If you haven't already, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We are between series this morning, having just finished 1 Corinthians, and next Sunday beginning a new series in the book of Ruth. So we're going to direct our attention to a familiar theme in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We recently heard from Alex in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 just a few weeks ago, and then I also touched on the first half of chapter 5, highlighting the reality of our resurrection bodies and the hope of a complete and full future resurrection in the age to come. And so we're going to follow Paul's natural progression and argument for what precedes the reality of that hope of a future resurrection. So we're going to see what is the proper response of his people. We've seen the glory of the hope of the resurrection. We know what's coming and even what our reality is now, but what does that mean for us in how we think, how we live, how we act? And as I mentioned a few weeks ago in chapter 5, Paul has reflected on this future joy in the midst of a very fragile and difficult life. He says in 2 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 6, he says, "We are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." And it's this idea, this reality of the judgment seat in verse 10 that leads us into our text for today. The future glory of the resurrection and our resurrected bodies motivates us in the same way that that future reality of God's judgment motivated Paul. So let's read from our text this morning. I'll invite you to stand. Beginning in verse 11 of chapter 5, I'll be reading for us from 5:11 through 6, verse 13. Paul says, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others, but what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time, I have listened to you, and in a day of salvation, I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. Through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold, we live. As punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also. You may be seated. If you wanted to write down the title for this morning, it would be simple: Reconciled to Reconcile. Reconciled to Reconcile. As we consider the magnitude of the future hope that Paul was referring to in 2 Corinthians, we want to remember that it didn't distract, it didn't deter him from his present reality. He wasn't so heavenly minded that he was of no earthly good. Instead, it was that future hope that motivated him to live radically for God in his present circumstances that we just read. And here's the main point that we're going to look at in three brief points this morning. It's simply that because God has reconciled us to himself through Christ, we now live as a reconciled people with a new purpose, a new perspective, and a new posture of love in Christ. So let's look at Paul's response to this future hope in our first point, verses 11 through 15 of chapter 5. This first point is simply that we are reconciled in Christ to a new purpose. We are reconciled in Christ to a new purpose. And beginning with verse 11, it is clear that it is the fear of the Lord that is the primary motivation for Paul's hope. But not in the negative sense that we typically assign to the word fear. It's genuine awe, sincere respect, and a profound gratitude for the love that God had graciously expressed to Paul directly. Paul's fear was not for judgment, it was out of love. And if you need more evidence, consider the words of Psalm 103, verse 12. The psalmist says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us." God has not removed our sins from us just so that he can bring it up again. No, Paul, like every other Christian, had truly experienced complete and total forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Maybe you're familiar with the illustration of what it'll be like on the judgment day to have every thought, every action you thought that you did in secret displayed on a giant screen for God and possibly others to see, right? Your worst nightmare, all of your secret thoughts come to light. But this is not an illustration meant for our obedience. This is an illustration meant for our salvation. This is meant to spur us to faith, to put our trust in God. That's what unbelievers will experience if they don't put their faith in Christ, but not so for those who are in Christ. The glory of the day of judgment for Christians will be the glory of our reunion with God and with his true people. And actually, it's the love of God that is the best illustration, not only for our obedience, but also for our salvation, because it places the emphasis not on our negative consequences, but on the positive reality of a God who is rich in mercy, slow to anger, and merciful towards his people. We shouldn't turn to God out of despair. We turn to him out of a sincere gratitude. And it's this thought that leads Paul to persuade others in the gospel, as he says, not with clever rhetoric or appealing methods, but with the genuinely persuasive gospel itself. It's an amazing thought that it is not left to Paul or to us to persuade, but only to trust God for true persuasion. You present the message as it is, as the Lord has given, and he will persuade others. He will work with whatever you put out as long as it is the gospel. And Paul knows the struggle that takes place in each of our hearts. We all want to look smart. We want to look strong. We want to be thought well of. We want to be admired. But he's probably thinking about God's words in 1 Samuel 16. And the Lord says to his prophet Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." So if the Lord looks at the heart and not the outward appearances, we could ask, why is Paul arguing for the Corinthians to boast about him? Simply, it's because to affirm Paul is to affirm the ministry of his gospel. And to disapprove Paul would be to disapprove the ministry of Paul's gospel. He's not looking for kudos. He's not looking for a job well done. He'll make it very clear in this passage that he doesn't care about himself or what you think particularly about him as a speaker or any of his other practical attributes. He cares for God and the ones God has called him to minister to. In contrast, when others boast in the power of outward appearances, remember the weaknesses of Paul and the power of his gospel. And in verse 13, we likely see a reference to some of the outsiders who thought that Paul was crazy or outside of his right mind, the text says. And he says, let them think what they want. If he's crazy, he's doing it for the Lord. If they admire something about it, it's his love for God's people. Why? In verse 14, he says, for the love of Christ controls us. And this word for control has often been translated compel. The love of Christ compels us, meaning the love of Christ is what compels to live, to faith, and to good deeds. It's what pushes someone forward towards something. But that's only one half, one side of the coin. The love of Christ, Paul would say, also restrains us. Because we are not our own, and we are not invited to live a life of self-pursuit in Christ. God doesn't say, put your faith in me, and I'll let you do what you want. I'll give you freedom to go and live any life you want. No, he says, put your faith in me, and you're going to live the life that I call you to. We're called to lives of self-denial in Christ. And the fact that Christ's love controls us involves that compelling aspect and the restraining aspect as well. We're mostly, I'm sure, familiar with the fact that Paul considered himself often a slave of Christ. That's how he introduced and referred to himself in so many of his writings. And it's this idea of control that dominated his understanding of his service for his Lord. And why? In verse 14, he continues, for the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died. Therefore, all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. The bodily resurrection for the Apostle Paul had truly changed everything. He was not who he was in a real sense, Saul of Tarsus. He not only had a new name, he had a new existence, a new reality, a new brand. And the Corinthians, likewise, were not who they used to be, but they were forgetting it. But it's easy for us today to say, yes, of course, no, Paul, we're aware that we are different because of what Christ has done. And Paul is saying the transformation is more radical than you realize. Even when we joyfully affirm it, it's more than we realize. Christ has died that all who live, and he says those who are no longer dead, that's our life, might not live for themselves, but live for Christ, who lived, died, and was raised for them. The divine success of Christ on the cross has accomplished this new life. There is new life in Paul. There is new life in you, and there will be new life in others yet to come to Christ. So for every Christian, we see that we have this new purpose, and that purpose is simply to live and to exist in Christ Jesus. And one of its primary themes is this freedom of what Paul calls reconciliation. Reconciliation. That means we are no longer chained by the burden of our sins. We are chained, in a sense, in a real sense, to the freedom of Christ. That doesn't mean we are burdened by Christ. It means we can never be separated from him. Maybe you've seen those action movies where someone takes a briefcase with something important and they take a chain or the handcuff and they put it on them, right? And so they're walking around, they've got that briefcase, they're taking care of it. It's not to show imprisonment. They are not imprisoned to this briefcase. It's to show possession. And the freedom that we have in Christ, likewise, is to show our possession. Or to put it more accurately, it's to show that we are now Christ's possession. We are his. We are in him. We are attached so strongly that we will never be separated from his position. If we have truly been reconciled to God and Christ himself, we have this new purpose. But also, we'll see beginning in verse 16, we have a new perspective. And that's our second point this morning, is that we are reconciled in Christ to a new perspective. Picking up in verse 16, Paul says, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So what does it mean that they no longer regard anyone as in the flesh? They still had their earthly bodies, right? They had not been completely glorified. Well, it means two things, and it's easy for us to miss because we weren't there in that context. But the first one is that the dividing lines of Jew and Gentile, which were the primary dividing lines, there was nothing else bigger than to be a Jew or a Gentile, are gone. The Lord has torn down those walls fully and completely, and now the second aspect is that where there once were two people divided by a wall of hostility, God has now made one. He has brought together in true, genuine unity. Where there once was many, now there is one. And if you are a Christian today, the singular and foundational reality of your life and my life is that we are in Christ. We are in the unity of God. I mean, in contrast, the world around us is constantly choking itself on the pill of self-identity, raising up every wall, every barrier for the sake of self-affirmation, for separation, for isolation, for honoring themselves. They are striving for what they want to be, striving to maintain what they think they should be, and striving desperately never to lose what they want to be in whatever reality they are going after. I heard recently that Michael Jordan said he wishes that he could take a magic pill in order to play just one more game of basketball, because that's who he is. He's a basketball player. And as a Chicago native, many of you know, part of me wishes for that same. That would be a wonderful pill. But we know that the best player who ever played in the NBA, no apologies, isn't a basketball player anymore. Why? Because he can't play basketball. He cannot do it. He could not play a quarter of the NBA right now. And now we think about us, even about Christians. Each of you are doing wonderful things for the Lord, and some of you will do magnificent things for the Lord. But none of us will do anything greater than simply being found in Christ. To be in Christ. There's actually nothing left to aspire to, no other steps on the ladder once you reach in Christ. What are you aiming for? Maybe you say, I want to change the world for Jesus. That is awesome. Maybe you say, I want to do the best I can for God with what he has given to me. That is wonderful. Run hard in the Lord. And yet, don't forget that being a new creation in Christ is truly as good as it gets. You can't add any rank, any subtitle, any accolade to the already superior title that the Lord has given you. This is my new creation in my Son, Jesus Christ. It is better than we realize, Paul says. So, when we look at each other, when we look at one another, knowing our status, our identity in mind, Paul says we don't fixate on our differences. The wall is gone. The barrier has been removed. We see and we rejoice in our unity in Christ. And Paul says this has genuine implications for our relationships. Something has got to be markedly different about the people of God from the rest of the world. Sinclair Ferguson had this to say about our unity in gospel reconciliation. He said, appreciating this transforms the way we think about ourselves, but also the way we think about and treat each other in the church. If when we saw each other, we thought, she is someone whom the Lord of glory is not ashamed to indwell. Would the logic of this not transform the way that we thought of each other? And praise the Lord, this isn't just about avoiding disagreements or offering forgiveness in every circumstance. Certainly that's part of it, but this really means practicing genuine fellowship in the Lord. It's about pursuing one another because the reconciliation of God meant that he pursued us. He didn't just say, all right, no big deal, I'll call it even. He pursued us. He ran after us and restored the relationship. And when you think about Paul's wording here, we should notice that he's not using the word new creation to just refer to individual believers, although we are that in Christ. But there's actually a bigger idea. We are part of the new people, the new redeemed people of God, that he is orchestrating as we move towards the final new creation in the age to come. Again, the old is gone, the new is coming, and the new will fully come. And the fact that God is truly and finally redeeming his people is greater than the Exodus out of Egypt. It is greater than the deliverance of God's people out of captivity in Babylon. All of those things, everything pointed to what we experience and so easily take for granted, our eternal redemption before the Lord. It is the primary work that God began in the garden and that he will be faithful to complete on the day of judgment. Paul continues in verse 18, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So what was the purpose? What was the motive for Paul's persuasion? He was aiming for spiritual reconciliation. He didn't go to hard places because he had the right personality. He didn't go to hard places because he enjoyed a good challenge, right? He was a go-getter. I'm pretty sure if it were up to him, he would have given up on the Corinthian church after the first letter. And church history suggests there were at least four, maybe more than that, right? I think he would have called it quits pretty soon, knowing they're not going to show much improvement. No, God providentially directed Paul to some of the most broken, dysfunctional places in the world so that this ministry of reconciliation would shine the most brightly, right? Shine that light in the darkest place. And we, who are also called to this ministry of persuasion, are to do so likewise for the sake of reconciliation. We were the guilty party. justly separated from God by our sin and completely in the wrong and deserving of the judgment day. Yet our righteous God took the initiative and not only made the first move, he completed the whole process by providing the means for our reconciliation by removing completely, as far as the east is from the west, the penalty of our sin and transferring to us his own righteousness. Not just making us righteous, but giving us his own righteous. He didn't just say, I want to make things better with them. I want to just have water under the bridge, patch it up. Let me reach out to them. And he said, I will permanently fix this. I will make them holy. And those whom God reconciles, he calls to be instruments of his reconciliation. And what a joy that is, that God will not count your sins against you. Reconciliation is available for anyone. He will abundantly pardon and lovingly reconcile you to himself and to his people. So which will it be? The chains of your burden or belonging to Jesus Christ, who is the reconciler of God? We don't just carry or even offer this message of reconciliation. We live it out. We have been reconciled, and we are now reconcilers to the world and to one another. This is why factions and sharp disagreements in churches today are so sad, so heartbreaking. These things that take place in the life of a church when its members have selfishly set aside their reality of reconciliation and instead relied on their former identity as those who once lived in the flesh. I'm not saying there should never be a disagreement in your church, absolutely not. But where disagreements are, there must also be reconciliation. There must be the light of the gospel shining in our brokenness. Because, as Paul says, if Christ is in us, he must also work through us. It continues in verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, making his appeal through us, and we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We could ask, okay, these are heavy words, Paul. Are you suggesting that the Corinthians were not Christians because you're imploring them, be reconciled to God? And it's possible some of them were not Christians, but certainly most were. Paul wrote them with a genuine brotherly affection in the Lord. It's not a call out. This is a call up, right? Paul is saying, open your eyes, pay attention, similar to the book of James, which says, I will show you my faith by my works. Paul is saying, be reconciled to God by being reconciled to one another. And if you will not, are you reconciled to God? You should ask yourself that question. If you've not been reconciled to brothers and sisters in the Lord, how can you say you have been reconciled to God? Because the righteousness that we have inherited directly from Jesus, who took our sin on himself, was meant to bring us into a full reconciliation. It is sufficient to change you and your relationships. Not to perfect them in this life, that's still part of our future hope, but the gospel of reconciliation is sufficient to change you and to change your relationships. And we can't reconcile if we don't spend quality time with other people. And like I said, it's more than the idea of just forgiveness or avoiding difficulties. We can all kind of back off and make sure we don't step on anyone's toes for a pretty good amount of time, right? But true fellowship means investing genuine time and energy and love and affection on other people. And saying, if I step on your toe, we're going to have a good old gospel conversation about it. And even though our Sunday worship this time right now is the primary gathering of our church, you're not going to find meaningful fellowship if that's the only time you're here. Because pursuing God means going steps further. Pursuing people in Bible studies and fellowships and classes and afternoon coffees and lunches and all sorts of things, and having people over when it's inconvenient and your house is a mess and when you're tired and you don't want to see anyone, all of those things. Remember, Paul said, in my weakness, the power of the gospel is on display. Let's not rob the gospel of its power. We try unintentionally to look so good and to pull away when we have no energy left, when we're drained, when we're tired. Okay, I can't handle this. I'll see you tomorrow, right? No, let the gospel shine in your weakness. Because we were not merely handed the righteousness of God. Paul says that we became God's righteousness through Jesus Christ. And it is a reconciling righteousness, which since the garden, from God's people to those born outside the promise, like Rahab, like you, and like me, God has brought us in. The righteous arms of God have always reached out for sinners. Finally, Paul appeals to our affections that flow out from our new posture. Number 3 in chapter 6, verse 1, we'll see that we are reconciled in Christ to a new posture. Looking at verse 1, working together with him, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time, and behold, now is the day of salvation. We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech, and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, slander and praise. We are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful, always rejoicing, poor and making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. And what a sobering warning for us. Do not receive the grace of the Lord in vain. And Paul knows this because he says in verse 1, working together with him, with Christ in this work. He quotes Isaiah 49. This is the day of redemption. The true exodus is here. The freedom of God's people from their captivity to sin upon us. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the time for those outside of the promise to come near to Christ because the arms are still reaching for reconciliation. And Paul says they avoid putting obstacles in the way. Where the barrier has been removed, they're not going to put it back. They're not going to add new ones. They're not going to add any hindrance that's going to separate the people of God from one another or from God himself. And he lists this long and incredible list of afflictions, of suffering, and ultimately their journey to death is essentially what it was. It was a road to death. It was a slow dying. And again, they're commending themselves. So do they commend themselves or not commend themselves? Yes, because they are still commending the gospel of reconciliation. Notice in particular, they're not validated by this list of trials. Rather, their godly endurance through those trials and suffering is what validates them before the Lord. As James says in James chapter 1, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. The list of sufferings here is quite extensive, and most of us, if not all of us, will never come anywhere near to what Paul and the apostles faced for their Lord. But that's not what's required of us, because our reward is not based on what we overcame. It is based on our endurance, trusting the one who overcame everything on our behalf. The crown does not go to the one who suffered the most. Praise the Lord. The crown goes to the one who endures until the end. And Paul tells the Corinthians, he will certainly not take the grace of God in vain, and neither should they. But in contrast, there were people then, and there are now, ministers, pastors, evangelists, and others who would discredit themselves before the Lord by ministering in ways of self-benefit and self-promotion. And they're not going to put all of that out there for you to see. You might notice it, but a lot of it's going to be internal. It's going to be in their heart. It's going to be unseen in the quiet spaces of their homes. But the Lord knows, and the Lord judges the heart. And we know that our reward will be for our endurance. We love because Christ first loved us. And yet it's fascinating to see how Paul summarizes this list of sufferings. Look at in verse 10. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, yet possessing everything. These are all complete opposites. They're oxymorons. They're like oil and water. They don't mix. Only the righteousness of God can transform your death into your profit. No one thinks of gaining anything at their death, right? And Paul says, as poor, yet making many rich, right? And you see that contrast there. The wealth doesn't come from Paul himself. It comes from Christ. It comes from the riches of his gospel that reconciles, having nothing yet possessing everything. The contrast is so stark. And so it makes sense that he continues in verse 11 with open, honest, vulnerable transparency before the Corinthians. He says, our hearts are wide open to you, which would suggest, unfortunately, that there were those among them who did not reciprocate Paul's feelings. He says, we have spoken freely to you. But then in verse 12, you are not restricted by us. You are restricted in your own affections. The hardening of some of their hearts was actually hindering their affection for the Lord. It was getting in the way of something more vital. It was like they had slowly turned off the IV drip that kept them alive, right? They turned off the source of their medicine that was actually leading them to eternal life and giving them a much more painful existence. The literal reading here is that they were constricted in their bowels, right? In the depths of their bowels, which were the seat of emotion and compassion in the biblical world. If you loved someone, if you felt deeply about someone, it came out of deep down inside of you, down in your bowels. And he said, instead of warm affection, you've constricted yourself. You've cut off the supply of your love and affection for the Lord and for his people. It was growing cold. And he says the only antidote for this spiritual apathy and coldness was to warmly open their hearts to God and by extension to one another. And it doesn't mean opening their hearts to God or to Paul. It was a both and. They opened their hearts to both of them. And by doing so, their affections for both of them are increased. The two are intrinsically connected. And there is a massive trap here for Christians in our current social moment, because when things aren't going well for you, and in particular, when relationships are hard and difficult, the world pushes us toward isolated self-care, right? Put up the walls, put up the doors, put the headphones on, turn the lights out, block everyone out, and oftentimes towards pushing out godly voices of wisdom and accountability instead of relying on our own thoughts and feelings. And I'm not saying we never need time to ourselves, but I am saying, like Paul is saying, you will never grow in genuine affection for God if you are not growing in genuine affection for his people. It is always a both and. When you're struggling, it's not time to pull back. It's time to open up and actually to lean in and to push forward. Even if you're introverted, apologies to my introverted friends. You will grow in your love as you grow in your love for God and his people. And therefore, you will grow in the love for his people as you grow in your love for God. So finally, in conclusion this morning, let me ask just a few questions for personal reflection as we consider applying this text to our own lives. Are you growing in your love for God and a love for his people? Or would you say, God and I are doing really well, but not me and his people? Or would you say, I'm doing really well with my friends who are in Christ, but I'm not doing well in my walk with the Lord? Why is that? Are we compartmentalizing any parts of our spiritual walk? We must open up everything to the warm affection that we have received in Christ. Are you living as one reconciled to God? And if so, how? What are some of the fruits of gospel reconciliation that are being produced in your life and the edification of those around you? Is the love of Christ truly controlling your actions? Only you can know the genuine posture of your heart, and so we have to ask, do pride or even the fear of man wrestle hard for your validity in the eyes of those around you against the genuine love of Christ that you have received? And finally, are your relationships marked by the same reconciliation that God showed us? Let's not offer a cheaper gospel to one another than the one that we have richly received in Christ. The righteousness of God forgives us, yes, but it has also restored us and compelled us towards one another in loving, intentional relationships. It will make us whole completely on the last day and is making us whole even today. And it has redeemed us by bringing us into God's own family, where joy and true life everlasting will never depart from those who are in Christ, because Jesus has made it so. So just as he will make all things new in our resurrected bodies, in taking out every ounce of sin in our physical flesh and in our still sinful hearts, he will also fully accomplish his work of redemption, uniting people who never had any business being in relationship together and uniting those people to himself through Jesus Christ, fully through this wonderful work of gospel reconciliation. Let's pray to our God together. God, we confess that we cannot come before you. We would not be worthy to speak your name if you had not chased after us. We admit that we were dead in our sins. We did not desire your affection, your care, your focus. And it is a humbling joy to realize it was not your desire simply to settle the score. As the judge in the courtroom, simply to say, your sins are forgiven and my son Jesus Christ will receive those on your behalf. But actually was to say, that person, that son or daughter, is truly pardoned from their sin and now invited into the family of God, experiencing the best possible reality that we could ever have, a restored life with the people of God living in the community of God together. And so we ask, we plead with you that you would help us to reconcile our relationships, Help us to reach out in reconciliation towards neighbors and coworkers and those who don't know you, and help us to see them with heaven's eyes as those who need to be reconciled. Give us hearts, warm hearts of affection that overflow with compassion towards the lost and true love to one another, and a sincere gratitude to you for all that you have done. We pray in the name of Christ, who has accomplished and is accomplishing this work of redemption on our behalf. Amen.